No A, no A.
Okay, Hebrews, again, the epistle of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. Christians that come out of Jewish background, residing in Rome, that were observing the officially run, state-run, Roman-run persecution against Christians. Christianity had actually been deemed to be an outlaw religion there in Rome, and the Gentile Christians were being persecuted, some even martyred. And the Jewish Christians who were meeting in the synagogue that from outward appearances would still have remained Jewish worship, they had thus far escaped the brunt of this persecution. Now they were suffering, from their own countrymen. When a Jew leaves Judaism, he does suffer from some people. I have a friend who is a Jew, who turned Christian. His family actually held a funeral for him. This is the extent that they would go when somebody was in Judaism. So they would have suffered, and like Paul, the author of the book of Hebrews mentions later on, you know, you have suffered, but not yet to martyrdom. But in any case, there were some arguments being set forth there within the Jewish Christian community that were derogatory to the cause of Christ, and some were advocating returning back to Judaism. Now, the author is writing the book of Hebrews to encourage them to remain faithful and also to tell them that, in actuality, even though now, remember, this is about 64, that the persecution began. The epistle is written about 68, maybe 69, and the destruction of Jerusalem did not take place until 70, so the temple worship was still in place at this time. So what the author now is telling them, that even though it is still in place, the destruction by Titus had not yet taken place in 70 AD, it is not a legitimate thing in God's program to go back to, because God had established something new, and this something new is Christ. And pretty much that is the hook, if you will. It's an encouragement to continue on in that. Now again, we have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament, and there were those that were thinking about going back to this to really save their neck, physically speaking. So the author is telling them, you know what, you're not going to find what you think you're looking for if you go back into the Old Testament system, because in actuality, it is no longer valid. And in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, or in many portions and in many ways, spoke in times past, and what he is saying is, the third time is past. It's gone. Now, in times past, he spoke in parts by many. In times past, but it is no longer a legitimate system, even though it is still in operation at this time. Okay, any questions now before we get started here?
I have a question about the date. Like, I understand why it's before 70, but why is it after 64?
64 is when Nero began the persecution in Rome of the Christian church. That's the date of 64 comes from.
So it has to be after that? Could it still be before that? I don't understand. Like, why did we choose this year, 69?
Okay. Now, they are those that are facing persecution from Rome. The Roman persecution began in 64 when Rome burned and Nero outlawed Christianity. It became a state outlawed religion.
But didn't he start martyring them right away then?
Yeah.
So it said they hadn't suffered martyrdom yet.
The Gentiles were being martyred. The Jews were still meeting in the synagogues, as of yet unaffected, Jewish Christians. From outward appearances, they were going into synagogues, which from outward appearances was Judaism. Judaism was not outlawed. Christianity was. And so during this period of time now, they had stayed with it, but they began to advocate, let's go back into Judaism and escape this persecution. And the letter is pretty much written 68 to 69. 1989, because it's pretty much towards the end of this six-year period here that Philip decided to encourage him to remain with it. Because there had been martyrs, there had been those that had suffered in the blood, but he says, you have not yet suffered in the blood. And I think as you go back and historically, they can see that really the Jewish Christians in the synagogue were not being persecuted officially at that time. But they had no way of knowing this was unseen. And so they're like, well, let's go back to Judaism, then that way we can save our flesh. And this is what the author now is saying, no, it's not there any longer. It is no longer a valid thing to go back, even though God did establish the Old Testament, the Old Testament system. What he is going to show, as a result of the cross, the Old Testament system is no longer a valid system. It is not there to go back to. Okay, any other questions now so far? Now again, in verse 1, this is what he says, in times past, literally, is if their time is past, what is past? The prophets, God speaking through prophets in part. Now God is going to speak a different way. And this is going to be, we see in verse 2. Now again, in verse 1, it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, and in the last days, and again, it's at the last of these days. He's talking about the days that he's talking about in verse 1. In the last of these days again have come to an end. It says, in the last of these days, those days have come to an end. Another age now has been instituted, and this age is the Messianic age, instituted by Christ. The law was by Moses, grace and truth came by Christ. And now we have a new age now that has been brought in. He says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or by Son. Now this hath spoken is interesting. It's in the aorist indicative. It means that he has spoken once and he has spoken completely. There is no more to follow. And so he's saying now, with Christ, God has spoken in Christ, and he's spoken once, and it's a complete revealing of what he wants to reveal. There is no more to follow. And the aorist indicative is a completed action. And so this is one of the strongest verses, if you will, in the original. You don't see it so much in our translations, but in the original, it's very strong to the fact that there is no more revelation coming from God. God hath spoken, period, in Son Christ. Okay, any questions on that now? Okay, verse 2. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. And so we see that Christ again brought in a new age, and he has spoken by Son, or literally it's in Son. God has spoken in Son. And remember again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, this is my Son, hear him. And so Christ, God has spoken through his Son. Now, God spoke by the prophets, but now he speaks in the Son. Big difference. And so we see that actually God then is the speaker. As Christ spoke, God is the one who is the speaker. And Christ himself, you remember, testified to this. Go back over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. John, the 8th chapter and 28th verse. It said, then said Jesus unto them, lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I go to chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12, verse 49. It says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment what I should speak and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And then in chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, it says, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So as the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about in these last days, God has spoken in Son. Christ himself verified that during his life as well, that the words that he spoke were the words that the Father spoke through him, or in him. And so now back over in Hebrews. So we see that God is a speaker, and also in the Greek now, in the Greek text, the emphasis here is on the Son. The emphasis is on the Son. And so now, with the emphasis being on the Son, this is going to lead to a series of seven propositions concerning Christ. With the emphasis being on the Son, this is going to lead to a series of seven propositions. Verse 2. Has hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So the first thing we see is that in verse 2 is that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. This is a title of dignity that shows Christ has the supreme place in all the universe. It also points to his role as the king during the millennial kingdom. So we see that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. He has a supreme place in the universe. Now, what would be the implication there to these original recipients and us as well? What do you think would be the implication?
We are his.
Okay, we are his also, and as a result of that, now remember, here they are, and maybe 68, they're thinking about going back here. What would be the implication with Christ now being the supreme in all the universe, and then also pointing to his role as the king in the millennial kingdom?
We're heirs to Christ, he's in the millennial kingdom, we'll go with
him. All right. Go ahead. Okay, Judaism will be ruled by a church, but basically, you're thinking about leaving the one who is has the supreme place. What will you be doing? You'll be going back to like second place here.
You would forfeit all of what you have in Christ by being identified with the Son of a King. If you go back, you're choosing to turn away from everything that you have access to in Christ.
Absolutely. Not that you would lose it, that's secure, but you would be. You'd be turning away from it, absolutely. And remember, these people were thinking about doing that very thing. So why would you want to leave the supreme ruler of all the universe, who is going to be the ultimate final victor, and as he's going to bring out a few verses, and go back to something that's kaput? Doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, so the first thing we see in verse 2 is that he was appointed heir of all things. And the second thing we see is that through him, God made the worlds. God made the ages and everything that exists. God was a creator, but we know that creation was performed through Christ. Christ was the instrument in this creation. So he is the creator of the world. And then in verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. So we see that Christ is the brightness of his glory. Brightness is radiance or splendor. Through Christ, the glory of God shines forth. That's what he is saying here. Christ is the shining forth of the glory of God. So the third thing we see then is that Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the shining forth or the radiance of God's glory. And also in verse 3, it says, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Christ is the express image of his person. And literally what that means, he is, in fact, is God. Remember in John chapter 14, where Philip said to Christ, show us the Father. And remember what Christ answered? Look at me. look at me. You see me, you've seen the Father. And so Christ is the express image of his person. Christ is the express image of God. Essentially and absolutely the perfect expression and representation of the original pattern. You see him, you see God, is what he is saying. And so again, can you forsake God and go back and worship God? Can't do it. Okay, again in verse 3. Says, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power? Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Yes?
Okay, just to clear, make sure my understanding is clear. I'm not laughing at the express image of this person or whatever. How you can't worship, you can't turn away from God and worship God. Is that kind of like maybe Islam, where they say they're worshiping God or Allah, except for they don't consider Christ the Son of God? Is that, am I understanding?
That's an excellent comparison. You cannot worship God by rejecting God. And so, all these religions, there are many religions, you hear some saying, especially these days, that we're trying to temper down some of the rhetoric, if you will. Well, we all worship the same God. You don't worship the true God if you don't worship Christ. That's And so he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He could speak. We'll see later on in Hebrews. He spoke the world into existence. He can speak the world out of existence. No matter what we as a puny little men run around here doing and trying to do. Christ is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. And then the sixth thing that we see, it says that by himself he purged our sins. Or literally, what it is saying here, by he achieved the forgiveness of sins for all mankind. And I think this word purged is something that is very significant. Christ purged our sins. Our sins will no longer be held against us. We are no longer going to be held accountable for our sins. Why? Now, I'm not talking about in the temporal sense, like we saw in Corinthians 11, but in the final analysis, we will stand there pure and holy before the throne of God because Christ and who else? Christ and what else? By himself. The law has nothing to do with it. The law couldn't do it. All my good works cannot do it. All my activities cannot do it. And I cannot even help. Christ by himself. I don't have to be good enough to be saved. I couldn't do it anyway. No matter how good I was, it is still totally and in finality, the work of Christ. And this is why he came. And the book of the Hebrews kind of brings this out. Another chapter 2, verse 17. Book of Hebrews. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him that he may like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliations for the sin of the people. Christ came and he reconciled mankind to God by himself. Look over in chapter 8, verse 12. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then you go to chapter 9, verse 15. And it says, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then down in verse 26, it says, for then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28, it says, for Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And so we see how the author of the book of Hebrews over and over brings out the fact that Christ by himself, he purged the sins, and he did that which this system could not do. So again, you're thinking about leaving God and even going back into a system that could not even accomplish. All they could do was cover your sins. Christ came and he has purged your sins. There is a big difference. Why would you want to go back to that? Okay, any questions there now? And it's in the aorist tense, and it's the fact that this was done once, and it was done in Calvary. Yes.
Okay, it was done once. Does that mean my sins are purged right now? Positionally or conditionally?
Positionally. And is it conditionally? The reason that we can be in fellowship conditionally is because we agree with God, and that brings us back into agreement with Him. And that is on the basis of this once and for all purging. And the reason is that we can confess and be in fellowship is because God does not even remember our sins.
Does purge mean not remember?
Purge means completely washed out. You purge your radiator, you wash all the old antifreeze out and put it in there. Maybe that's not even good. Yes.
Okay. Am I right in understanding that I was just thinking that we have so much more freedom in Christ than they did in Judaism? So they wanted to basically forsake the freedom because there's such a really believe, like, yeah, the method was able to cover, but there's so much more freedom in the fact that it's taken away.
Absolutely. Matter of fact, we'll see a little later on, the author of the Hebrews, that he is talking about these Old Testament saints. He says their sins are ever before them. Ever before them. They come and they did these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement once a year, and you know what they do? Next year, same time, same place. Same thing. They are always conscious of the fact that their sins were not purged. And if you and I are living, I don't want to draw an arrow there, but if you and I are living under the guilt of sin, we need to understand really what Scripture says. And like we saw, he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Why? This was a completed, final work done once and once for all.
Do you think that the Jews were really considering going back to be better, or are they just trying to alleviate the persecution?
They're just trying to alleviate the persecution.
And now the author is saying, hey, here's the consequences of what
here's what you were going back to.
So they don't really believe, or they just haven't thought about it.
I think they just have all they're thinking about, you know what? Our Jewish brethren are not getting their head placed on the block. Do we want to hit on a block, or do we want to just kind of forsake Christ, deny Christ, and kind of function in this?
And so now the author is pointing out, hey, this is what you're doing, though.
Yeah. This is what you're forsaking. And don't try to pretend, listen, we'll leave Christ, and we'll go back to this. After all, God established it. God established a soul system. So we can go back here and worship God anyway. And he said, no, you can't. You cannot do that. You go back there, you are forsaken Christ. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation as far as a permanent thing, but you're saving Christ. And really, like I was mentioning, you're really giving up the freedom and all the privileges that you have in the person of Christ. Even though this freedom might get you tied to the stake. And the author's going to bring out, you know what, that is better. This is what, again, the elk of the book of Hebrews is really emphasizing here. And again, in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that he just lays out who Christ is. And then, how can you forsake that? Okay, any other thoughts or questions here so far? Proposition we see, beginning of verse 3, said about himself, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now when he sat down on the right hand of the Father because his saving work was finished. You compare this with the priest who had to stand daily. He was standing daily because his work was never finished. It was a continual thing that he had to do day after day after day. Christ, after he had done this once for all, was able to sit down. He's in a position of rest, if you will. And not only that, let's go to the Ephesians chapter 2 a minute. You'll get this again from me a little later on in the semester. I'm sorry for telling some of you that I'll be here for the rest of the year. Chapter 2, verse 6. Speaking of Christ, he's our well. Let's go back. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So we see that as a result of Christ's finished work, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty. He's far above everything that could even be given a name to. This is his position. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then we go over to verse 6. And it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Position of where am I at? I'm there. And you know what else? I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And so Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, it says he sat down, and the reason he was able to sit down is because he did a completed work. And the reason that you and I are able to sit down in Christ is because it's completed in me. There's nothing more to be done. It's done. And again, it's a permanent thing. I'm already there. God's not going to turn around one day and decide, you know, I don't like you, and kick me out of heaven. Kick me out of the body of Christ. And so this is, again, the author now, as he's gone through, back in Hebrews, he's gone through this. He's established a series of seven propositions concerning Christ, the Son of God. Okay, any questions now so far? Down to verse 3. Okay, verse 4. Now, verse 4 is grammatically yet a part of verse 3, even though there's a break there. Being in Christ, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, being made indicates that it is the incarnate Christ that's in view here. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the fact that he was made of the seed of David. He was not the seed of David originally, but he was made of the seed of David. And so now we see that being made so much better than the angels, now in his pre-existent deity, there was no development involved there. But we know when he came in the incarnation, chapter 2, verse 9, I think it is, verse 9, it said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In his incarnation, Christ was made a little lower than the angels. But following his humiliation, it says that he was made so much better than the angels. So this was just a temporary thing. While he was yet on earth, he was made a little lower than the angels. But now it tells us that he has been made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we see now in verse 4 that Christ is made better, and Christ, everything about Christ is better. And better, again, is the key word, if you will, in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. Now, as we go through the book of Hebrews, the author is going to show us that Christ is better than traditions. Some of the traditions that have been passed down, Christ is better than that. We're also going to see that Christ is better than the law. He superseded the law. He is better than the law. Christ did what the law could never do, what the law could only give a picture of. Christ, in actuality, did. So he's better than the law. We're going to see that Christ is better than the prophets. And already the author has alluded to that. In the past, the prophets only got parts. Now we Christ is better than a prophet. And then, as it mentioned, Christ is better than the angels. There are some that worship angels, even in our culture. You can go buy little angel pictures, and little angels this, and little angels that. Talk about your little angels that died, and your little kids that died, and then angels and so forth. Well, Christ is better than that. And then, what the author is really trying to say to it all is Christ is better than a life of ease. You're thinking about going back to here in order that you might find what you think would be a life of ease. Well, Christ, following Christ, is better than that. And so 13 times in the book of Hebrews, the author mentions the fact that Christ is better. What Christ has done, what he has offered, is better. Okay, verse 4. It says, been made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this by inheritance, again, it indicates that the exaltation follows and the humiliation is in view here. He inherited the son. Inherited means to be given this rightful thing. In eternity past, he was always son. He always had a thing, sonship. But now he is openly declared to be the Son. And this is what it's talking about here. And the resurrection was the open declaration of God concerning the fact that Christ is the Son. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, and it says, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection was God's open declaration of the fact that Christ is the Son. Not a Son, the Son. And so we see then that after he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he had an open declaration and he obtained a more excellent name. More excellent name is the name by which he has made known to man, the Son of God. Okay, any questions on verse 4 now?
No question. Is this one of the mysteries that was not revealed in the past?
Yeah, I think this is part of it because the main mystery that was not revealed in the past was the church, all that involved the church. And you think of Isaiah. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, or 7 and 53. Boy, the confusion that must have been in his mind. One, he has exalted king, and the other, he has a suffering servant. And oh, what a confusion. Look over in 1 Peter a minute. Chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. It says, receive in the end of your faith even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. And so they were trying to figure this out. And I think this is one of the mysteries, yeah. That their Messiah. And even though it was pretty clearly laid out, when we get into Daniel next semester, we'll see Daniel clearly laid it out. But they just couldn't quite grasp it. Yeah, so this would be part of that mystery. Okay, any other questions so far? Okay, now then, the fact that Christ is the Son of God and has been declared to be such. Now the author is going to give us 7 quotations from the Old Testament to show us that Christ is superior. They're going to be given to us 7 quotations from the Old Testament showing that Christ is superior. Verse 5. We have Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. 6, 4, and 2, which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And so he said unto which of the angels did he ever say at any time that you are my son? Now the angels were addressed as a group as the sons when creation took place back in Job 38, but no angel was ever addressed as my son. And so we see that he says, they are this day my son, and this day have I begotten thee. Now this area of begotten is not the begotten that we normally think of as given birth, so to speak, but begotten in connection with Christ is used in the sense of the resurrection. Turn over to Acts chapter 13 a moment. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more return to corruption, he said, in this way I will give you the sure mercies of David. So we see that this term, when he cried, God said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, it's in connection with the resurrection, and the resurrection was the crowning event, if you will, and it was the open declaration by God of the sonship of Christ. The fact that he was the Son of God, not a son, the Son of God. And so this is a quotation from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, showing the fact that God declared Christ to be his son. And he openly declared that, and he did it by the resurrection. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1 as well. And then again in verse 5, he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this statement found a limited fulfillment in Solomon, back in the Davidic covenant there. But the ultimate fulfillment was found in Christ. Now, in the original, you don't have a there. And so what we have, and he said, and again, I will be to him father, and he shall be to me son. It's not like a father, a son, in a sense that possibly there might be more, but it's I will be to him father, and he shall be to me son. Okay, any questions there now on verse 5? Okay, verse 6, yes.
In 2 Samuel, why is he using that to talk about Christ? I mean, after he says, you shall be my son, he says, if you commit iniquity, I'll chasten you.
Well, that's what I said. It found a limited fulfillment in Solomon, but then you go on and you find out that that son would sit forever upon the throne of David, and so
okay.
The ultimate fulfillment could only be found in the person of Christ. And so there was a kind of a near fulfillment, if you will, but the ultimate fulfillment is found in Christ, the total fulfillment of that passage. Okay, verse 6. And he says, and again, I'm forgetting to click here. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. So, and again, this is from Psalm 97, verse 7, and I don't have it here, but also Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Both of these are from the Septuagint. It doesn't exactly read exactly that way in the English, but these are quotations from the Septuagint. And what we have here, he says, and again, and when he says, and again, when he bringeth his son, he's referring to the second advent. Not the first advent, but the second advent. The Psalms 97 refers to the destruction of evil and deliverance of the righteous, and this will be at the second advent. And at the second advent, again, he says, and again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, at his first advent, he was made up a little lower than the angels. At his second advent, all the angels will be there publicly worshiping him. And again, Psalms 97 deals with the destruction of the unrighteous and the deliverance of the righteous. And so what we have then is a reference to the second advent. And from their Old Testament scriptures, they see that in spite of what they might be going through now, there is going to be an ultimate deliverance. And so, as we can see, the end game, if you will, this should be an encouragement to hang in there. Things look bad now, but in the final analysis, we win. And if I can foresee that and understand that, what an encouragement it is to me. If I really grasp that, it would be like, you know, knowing that the Packers are going to the Bears. Just have a good time. People know it. Or what some of the teams at the Yankees. Holy Jacobson, who is the chairman of the mission now, several years ago, he gave an illustration about when they were in the Philippines. He was the chairman of the Philippine field. He and his son used to love to watch football. And he said they could get the news at 10 o'clock in the Philippines because of the time difference. They would know all the scores of the football game. Well, his sons did not want to know that because they had to wait till 2 o'clock to watch the game in the morning. And they did not want to know what the scores were so they could watch the game. And he would turn on the news, and he'd get the scores, and he knew the outcome of the game. He knew who won. And so as they were there watching the football game, if their team was getting behind, and he already knew the score, they were getting all excited, and all bummed down, all wiped out because of how the game was going. He said, no, I just sat there and enjoyed the game because I knew the outcome. It didn't bother me because I knew what was going to happen. And that should be the same way with us. We see all these things going around us, and we see sometimes it looks like, you know what, maybe we're not going to win this. But in the final analysis, and again, when he comes into the world, he's going to deliver the righteous, he's going to punish the unrighteous, and all the angels of God are going to worship him. In the final analysis, we win. And if we can get a hold of that and keep our eyes on that, our problem is we look around at the circumstances. And we get all wiped out under the circumstances. Our team might be 40 points behind, but in the final analysis, they're going to be 2 points ahead. But we just look at that 40 points behind, and we get all excited. And I think this is what the author, again, is bringing out. As he has given us these seven quotations from the Old Testament. You know what? The Old Testament that you want to go back to, it all talks about the one that you want to leave. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't happen. Okay, any questions here in verse 6 now? Again, verse 6, quotation from Psalms, also Deuteronomy, Psalm 97 is a psalm of the deliverance of the righteous when Christ returns again. Okay, any questions now down in verse 6?